Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away, all have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on the Lord, but they are there, overwhelmed with dread. For God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Amen.
I tried to pick the most exciting and joyful and hopeful psalm in the psaltery. This one, you're like, what? It's too hot for this. We wanted to have a message that would make little August come, and so I thought I would do a message on sin tonight. It'll be great. I'm so glad you guys are here. It's really hot in this room. You know, I remember I was at this church once in Georgia, and there was this preacher that was wearing a white suit. This white man with a smile that was far too bright. It made me not trust him. And the whole time he preached, he had a little hanky in his hand. And he would get down on one knee and he'd wipe his forehead when he was preaching, like just the Spirit was just working him up. So I thought I would try that tonight since I'm already hot. And my Nana's here, so I wanted to dress appropriately, so I wore a sweater, and now I'm regretting that. Okay, so we're gonna be looking at Psalm 14, and tonight the theme that I want to address with you is a theme that may seem peculiar, it may seem sad, it may seem depressing, when in actuality, it has at its root our greatest hope. And what I want us to talk about tonight, because we've been dealing with the Psalms as a language of prayer, but if you have been a Christian for any period of time, you will know that prayer is difficult. And one of the reasons, one of the primary reasons that communion with God is so difficult is because from our side, there is something innately wrong. We have a disposition toward a thing called sin. Now, we can call it all sorts of things because sin has lost its meaning in the modern context. We can call it lostness. We can call it brokenness. We can call it sickness. We can call it death. And I think that it encompasses all of those things. But the question for us is, how do we pray through our brokenness? How do we commune with God when there is something innately wrong with us on the inside? And see, this psalm declares man's dilemma. It declares to us that there is none who are righteous, no, not one. That everyone is corrupt. It's a Hebrew word that speaks to ruin, speaks to the ruin of humanity, ruin of this world. All creation groans for its redemption, longing for the ruin to be put away and for the new heaven and new earth to come. And so for us as a broken, sinful people who are called to be in communion with a God who is perfect, and yet the scripture condemns us to being a part of this problem, where is the hope in all of it? And see, what I want us to see is the absolute hopelessness in our ability to achieve righteousness and right communion with God in our own efforts. And the moment we come to the gospel, the moment we come to the foot of the cross, the moment we are confronted with the reality of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, taking our place, he who knew no sin became sin so that we can live as if we are in his place. We come, remember last week we considered praying through the fatherhood of God. We pray to the Father through the Son by the power of the Spirit. But if we don't keep in the back of our minds that there is something wrong with us, and there's something so wrong that God himself had to step into his own story and deal with the issue. As Dorothy Sayers says, I don't know what game God is playing, but whatever game it is, he has played fair and taken his own medicine. I think that that is a powerful statement. You know, one of my favorite quotes ever by G.K. Chesterton was his comment on Christianity. He said, the greatest evidence for Christianity is sin. And he said, the greatest evidence against Christianity is Christians. Why does he say that? Because Christians are what? Sinful, which creates all sorts of problems for us in our witness, in our prayer life, in our service, in our ability to comprehend the deep things of God. And so what do we do with that? And so what I want us to do tonight is that, you know, when you're dealing with someone, if you're a doctor and you're dealing with someone who is really sick, you have to figure out what's wrong with them. And in order for that sick person to receive the right kind of help, they need to understand what's wrong first. The bad news must come before the good news. And with the gospel, the bad news is you're dead. And the good news is I actually have a cure. I have a cure. But we have to recognize that we're dead because most Christians forget the gospel and then try to move into their Christian life in their own strength. And this is exactly what Paul condemned in the Galatians when he said, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" He said, how can you try to continue in the flesh what has begun in the spirit? And so I want to eradicate our self-sufficiency so that the spirit can truly guide us into true prayer. Does that seem good to you? And I want you guys to understand that when we read this psalm and all of its heavy-handedness toward a broken humanity, we must remember that the reconciliation of the world was already in play in the heart of God. He already had figured out what he was going to do. It says, before the foundation of the world, Jesus was the Lamb slain before the world. And so he is our answer. And so I want us to work through this idea of sin and really understand our sickness, because my desire as a pastor is to help increase your dependency on Jesus. I'm not helping you if I'm helping you be more independent. That's what got us into the mess to begin with. So I want us to think about what the power of sin is. I read this really cool book by Frederick Buechner. He's a Presbyterian minister, and he gave this definition of the power of sin. He says, the power of sin is centrifugal. You know what centrifugal is? It's this rotating thing that pushes everything out from the center toward the edges. And this is what sin does. It tends to push everything out toward the periphery until only the core remains. But eventually, the core itself will break apart until nothing is left. And I think that is an incredible picture of sin's effect. In fact, sin is whatever we do or do not do that pushes God and others away. It widens the gap between us and them and also the gap within ourselves. And this is exactly what this psalm says. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. I have no need for God. He's corrupt. He does everything that he ought not to do. He's living out Romans 7. The things I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I shouldn't do, I keep doing. Who will save me from this body of death? The wretched man that I am is the cry of Paul. And that's exactly what the psalm is declaring. It not only is it saying that there's something incredibly broken between God and man, but it's saying its effect is between man and man. That the break, not only in the rift within the relationship between us and our Creator, it's created a major rift between each other. And not only that, we are an enigma to ourselves. We don't know who we are. The scripture declares that the heart is wicked and deceitful above all things and not to be trusted. And so there's this incredible brokenness. There's a brokenness in our relationship with God. There's a brokenness in our relationship with one another. And there is a brokenness in our relationship with ourselves. And therefore, we find ourselves in a horrible position. A position of lostness, of brokenness, ultimately of death. And so I want us to think through this, because I believe that the more we understand our own sinful nature, the more we will cling in dependence upon Christ's perfect righteousness and become more dependent upon being a spirit-led people, a spirit-filled people, because you don't get more of the Holy Spirit. Being spirit-filled is the spirit having more control of you. And when we don't understand our sinfulness, the natural tendency is that we continue to maintain control of our own lives. We call ourselves Christians in theory, but often we live as practical atheists. And this is not just talking about atheism in the firm sense of the word. It's people who are living as if God doesn't exist. But they may declare their belief in God all along. The psalm is not far removed from each of our personal realities. You know, have you heard that phrase, original sin? I read this thing that said original sin means we originate out of a sinful world which taints us from the word go. And I think that that is accurate. Isn't it so appropriate to talk about sin when the room is this hot? It just makes sense, doesn't it? Okay, so I want to define for you, kind of working from this psalm, but also I want to kind of lay out a theology of sin for us. And I promise you that when we have a deeper understanding, it makes the good news that much better. It makes it beautiful. It makes it beautiful because God's no is encompassed in his yes. I want us to understand that. It is surrounded by his yes because he dealt with his own no through the cross. So here we go. How do we define what sin is? How do we define it? Because often you think of sin, and this is what I did when I first became a believer, sin is the little things that we do wrong. It's when we lie. It's when we have premarital sex. It's when we steal. It's when we are dishonest in the workplace. It's when we, you list off all these little things. But is that actually what sin is? And I would say no, that is the outcome of a sinful nature. Sin is something much deeper than that. And so I want to define it for you in three ways, kind of building off the first three verses. The first thing that sin is it is rebellion. Sin is a red-handed rebellion against God's sovereign rule. That is essential for us to understand. That is essentially what happened in the garden. And we have the story of our first parents who were given paradise, and that what made paradise paradise is that they were in perfect communion with God. And God gave them a choice. And he says, listen, you can eat from any tree, but you cannot eat from one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And he says, because surely when you eat it, you will die. And it wasn't that there was something magic in the fruit. Tim did this amazing little video explaining the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And I love to steal what he, because he's so smart. But he elaborates on this, the fruit. And because I'm like a fairy tale buff. So I just thought the fruit was magic, like something entered into them when they ate it. But really, what Tim points out and what the scriptures declare, and I think this is absolutely accurate, is that when they ate the fruit, what they were saying is that up to this point, God was the one who was defining what is right and what is wrong. I am the one who is in control. I am the one who defines the terms. But to eat of the fruit was our first parents taking into their own, into themselves, the right to define for themselves what is right and what is wrong. And because of that, death entered in. Because death comes when there is separation from the only one who has the ability to give life, and that is God himself. So sin is rebellion. In verse 1, it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That is an absolute rebellion against the one who made us. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. And here's the thing, this rebellion against God's rule, I always say that sin in its essence is our unwillingness to allow God to be God because we are too busy being our own gods. But this is what has created the mess that we are in because we make horrible masters. We have defined for ourselves, I will be my own God. We live in an age which promotes the deification of the self, of the ego. And people try to elevate themselves to position of deity only to discover that they are utterly lost because we don't make good gods. We make horrible gods, actually. Think about the people that are the most visibly worshipped in the world, our great athletes and our great movie stars and our great singers, and how often their lives are plagued by brokenness because they cannot handle the worship and the adoration of their own fan base. And yet we think, well, if I was in that position, I would handle it differently. No, you wouldn't, because there's something in us that says you should play God. But the problem is the moment we do, we find ourselves bent, crooked. And when there's rebellion, communion with God becomes quite difficult, doesn't it? I think the second thing that we see that sin isn't just rebellion, because if I say that sin is primarily rebellion against God's sovereignty, I create immediately a problem. Like, well, what? There's nothing in that statement that makes me want to submit myself to God? What if he's not nice? What if he's not kind? Remember what it says? It says there is none who does good. I think that's interesting. And this idea, sin is rejection. It's not just rebellion. It's not just rebellion against God's sovereign rule, but it is a rejection of God's grace. What does it say in verse 2? The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there is any who understand. Understand what? Understand him. It says, who seek after God. God has invited humanity to be in relationship with him, and he's looking to a lost humanity, and constantly throughout the scripture, we always think of sin as that this moment when God turns his back on mankind and man turns his back on God. But the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and I've said this before and I'll say it again because it's so important, is that the Bible continually shows us a God who is willing to get into the mess that we have created, who is constantly putting himself before humanity and saying, come to me. Listen to me, commune with me. But people in their rebellion naturally reject, sadly, grace. So it's not just a rebellion against God's sovereignty, it is a rejection of his love. God comes to us not to be some sort of cruel taskmaster. What the psalm is declaring is that a good, gracious, loving God who is slow to anger, who is abounding in steadfast love, that is covenant faithfulness toward a broken people who continually, remember, the children of Israel become a type of all people in all times. And God's presence, we read the story of Israel in the wilderness and God doing all these miraculous things. And we're like, how could they possibly rebel against God when he's right there speaking to them and revealing himself to them and saving them? Because there is something, the whole purpose is to show that the problem is much deeper than what is happening on the exterior. There is something innately wrong in the heart. We just sang it in the lyrics of the first song, that light without sight is still what? Perpetual night. Doesn't matter how much light there is if the person is blind. They will not be able to receive that light into themselves. And so the brokenness of humanity, even in the presence of a God who loves and gives himself, ultimately sin is our rejection of God's love, his goodness toward us. It's like a child whose parent tries to give them a hug and they punch him in the face. It's horrible. I was trying to think of something really extreme. That was the best I could come up with. Or stabs them in their sleep. That's worse. Okay, there. That's what we're like. We're like kids. We stab God in the back. We ignore his pleas to receive his love. And here's the thing. When we reject grace, this refusal to receive love in turn creates an inability to give love. It diminishes our ability to love right. And all you have to do is look around at the world, look at the divorce rate in our nation alone. And you see that people who once stood at an altar and said, till death do us part, that somehow something is horribly wrong with their perception of what love is. Because love from God's perspective is self-giving, self-denial, the willingness to lay ourselves down for the good of those around us. That is what God does toward us. And when we reject his love, it in turn affects our ability to love. And what we have is broken people and broken relationships and a broken world. We not only don't love one another well, we don't love our world well, we don't love ourselves well. My wife just sat me down last week and told me that, she's like, honey, I just want to see you take better care of yourself. And then I just said, I'm just rejecting grace. I just can't love myself, right? And therefore, I'm going to go have a corn dog at 7-Eleven right now, which I did yesterday. And it was so good. It's a breaded hot dog. How could you go wrong? Anyone else? I don't know what's wrong with me. I'm sinful. Sinful. Jesus himself said, in regards to sin is rejection in John chapter 12, verse 48. The one who rejects me and does not, notice the words, the one who rejects me, what was Jesus like to everyone he came to? I mean, to the religious leaders, he was harsh, but even his harshness was driven by a love. He was frustrated that they were rebelling against grace, that they had turned relationship into religious rules. And they thought that they could be in communion with God through their own self-righteous efforts. And God says, you worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. That was his condemnation. But here he says, listen, anyone who rejects, what are we rejecting? What did Jesus say? Come to me, all you are weary, and I will give you rest for your weary soul. That's what Jesus offers. He says, come to me, pick up your cross. It's going to be tough, but follow me because where I am, there's life. And there is hope. What have I come to give? I have come to give life and to give it abundantly. And we're like, we don't like life. We like zombies. That's why I went and saw World War Z on opening night. Why are we? I think there's like something, I'm convinced that there's some strange spiritual connection to our new obsession with zombies. It's like it really resonates with the human heart because we know that inside we are that. We're weird dead people that twitch. And want to bite others. I think that's what's wrong with us. I'm writing a book on it right now. The Gospel and Zombies. To neglect our salvation is to reject our salvation. And Jesus says, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. And the word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. What is the word that he has spoken that will judge us? His love toward us. It is a rejection of love that brings about judgment from the one who poured himself out for us. That's what sin is. Isn't that crazy? Why would we reject life? But we do it. We do it all the time. I think that we have to understand this too. That Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And when we recognize that neglect, we neglect Jesus all the time. We don't think of neglect as rejection. But there's a fascinating, I was teaching through Genesis, and I came upon that I was teaching that passage of the crazy story of Jacob and Leah and Rachel. And Jacob was in love with Rachel, and he was deceived by his uncle into working for Rachel's hand in marriage. And then his uncle gets him really drunk, and the night of the wedding, he brings his older daughter, who we're told has weak eyes. Whatever that means, I don't know if she was cross-eyed or what, but he puts her, clearly Jacob was the one who was cross-eyed because he wasn't, I don't know how it happened, but something happened. He consummates the marriage, and he wakes up in the morning, he's like, What happened? And then he ends up marrying Rebecca. And then we're told that Leah feels rejected. She feels rejected. Jacob isn't, I don't think he was beating her. I don't think he was cruel to her. What he was doing is he was giving favor to the woman that he was actually in love with. And in his neglect of Leah, God says something interesting about that neglect. It says that the Lord made Leah pregnant because he says he saw that she was despised. In other words, neglect is hatred. Isn't that incredibly convicting? How often do we neglect our time in prayer, neglect our time in the scriptures, neglect our time in service to one another? How often do we neglect even the thought of Jesus isn't even crossing our minds for large portions of our days, but we fill our mind and our time. And what scripture says is to neglect your salvation is to reject it. To neglect your salvation is essentially to hate God. That's incredible. That creates a stirring in me that is deeply convicting. I think the third thing that we could say that sin is based upon verse 3 is it is corruption. And that corruption is ruin. And this is that, as C.S. Lewis always defines it, that he calls us bent. There's like a bent reality. We don't walk upright any longer. There's something crooked in our step. And in verse 3, it says, they have all turned aside. Notice, it's like you can't walk in a straight line. There's no equilibrium. The path that we walk is this constant, like, God's right there. And for some reason, we're just like, no. Okay, we're going to be back in line. And then we're over here again. It's like just this incredible, it's like we cannot walk directly into the throne room of grace, which is so freely offered to us, because there's something that's pulling us. There's things that pull us off. As Chesterton said, there's a million ways in which we can fall, but there's only one way that leads to life. And I think that this is absolutely true. They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not even one. So there you have it. In case you were thinking you might be the one, you're not. And in case you're thinking, well, and I've talked with people, even Christians who have been Christians a long time, they still in their minds think, I'm not the guy, the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. You may not say that verbally, but you possibly live like that practically. And the one who says, well, I'm not bad when you if you compared me to, you know, a serial killer or even some crook or common thief, I do things right. And here, let me just read it again. No, not even one. Wait, let me read that one more time. No, not even one. Here's the thing, is that the measurement of your sin is not a measurement of how bad you are. It is a measurement of how good you are not. Here's a great illustration I like to give. Okay, you're awesome. You run to catch the bus and you're only like 30 seconds late and the bus takes off. And then another person comes who is so lazy. They showed up 15 minutes late and you turn to them and say, I was only 30 seconds late. That's how we measure sin. But what's the problem with that story? Both people missed what? The bus. So even if, you know, you're here and your friend is way back here, they are deep in it. Jesus is still, I can't reach far enough, the distance. And when you see how far away Jesus is, it immediately condenses the distance between you and the worst person that's ever lived. And all of a sudden, you're just piled on top of one another. And so there's what our problem is, because out of the heart, Jesus says, comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands do not defile anyone. Notice, what defiles us, what ruins us, what corrupts us, comes from within. You know, I think it's interesting. We talk often about the spiritual reality, and I've met like very people who come from a more charismatic background, and they're constantly concerned with what the devil is making them do. I heard a story once of a woman walking up to a pastor and saying, "Sir, I have demons." And he's like, "Really? What kind of demons do you have?" And she's like, "I have a demon of anger and a demon of lust and a demon of backbiting." And he goes, "Fascinating. I have all those things with no demons." And the thing is that it's not that there isn't spiritual realities. There is. But we must understand that the battle is not purely against this outside source, which is very real. Let us never diminish the reality of spiritual warfare. But we must understand that the heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. And if Satan died today, you would sin tomorrow. It's essential that we understand that. So our brokenness is a serious problem. And the outcome of our brokenness is as follows, okay? So I've defined for you three things that sin is. It's what? It's rebellion against God's sovereign rule. It's a rejection of God's love, and it is corruption of our very nature. And this is why Ezekiel prophesies something very powerful in Ezekiel 36, that I will remove your heart of stone. That under a new covenant, there would come a day where there would be a new covenant where God would actually give people new hearts. This is where we get that language. If you ask Jesus into your heart, he will make you what? New. It's what Jesus meant when he said to Nicodemus, unless one be born again, he can by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. What we're talking about is heart replacement. It's not heart fixing. And we don't get to keep the old heart. No person can live with two hearts. We have a sick heart. If you have a sick heart and you are dying and you go to the hospital for your heart replacement, you would be in big trouble if the doctor left the old heart in there as well. The spiritual reality is it is an exchange. You are given literally a new nature. God's spirit comes into the man, into the woman who places their faith in Christ. And so here we have the outcome of sin. So there you have those three things: rebellion, rejection, corruption. Darn it. So what is the outcome of that? Well, first of all, if you look at verse 4, sin is darkness. It says, have they no knowledge? Notice there's just like intellectual darkness, spiritual darkness over their minds. All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. There you have it. Zombies. You see that? All the evildoers who eat up my people. So good. I didn't notice that earlier. I didn't even know I was going to preach that right from the Spirit, right there. That's so cool. So verse 4 is the Lord speaking. I love how the psalmists all of a sudden become like a channel for God's very voice. And the Lord says, they don't have any knowledge of me. And because they've lost their knowledge of me, they have become evil. And in becoming evil, they're now devouring each other instead of bringing bread to one another. Isn't it beautiful that one of the symbols of the Christian life is that we break the bread? Jesus says, eat my flesh and drink of my blood. Why is he offering his life to us? So that we would stop devouring one another. And here we have this beautiful thing, knowledge of God. He's saying, listen, you've lost your knowledge of me. And now because you've lost your relationship with me, you're destroying one another. And you do not call upon the Lord. And there, look at the accusation. You're not praying. You've stopped praying. He's saying that the Lord is speaking to a people who sit in darkness. They're unaware that God's presence is available to them. And because they're unaware of that presence, they're not actually calling out to him to receive knowledge or receive life. It's like there's a refusal to come into the light. And John 3:19 declared that very thing, and I see it all the time. And that is, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And here's the thing I want you to understand about darkness. We prefer being in darkness. This would be an example. I remember one time I lived in Hemet, California. It was amazing. If you've never been there, don't go. But we had this house, and I had this basement, and this is a weird place. This is where like rattlesnakes and tarantulas and there's black widows and all kinds of nasty things there. And I get under the house and it's totally dark. And I'm feeling confident, and then I turn the light on and it's just spider webs everywhere and just like nasties. And I let out a little yelp like a woman, and I just turned my flashlight off. And for some reason, felt better in the dark than I did in the light. But then something horrible happened, because the moment I received vision of what was around me, then I wasn't comfortable in the dark anymore. And this is essentially what is necessary. See, this shows that the gospel requires God's initiative. No person can just click on sight if they're blind. We're told that we must believe to be saved, but even your faith, God has to illuminate your heart and mind to Jesus Christ so that you can respond to the freedom that he has moved toward you in. He turns the light on and gives you vision, and as you receive vision, then it is your responsibility to respond. I believe that God's initiative, he illuminates the mind. It says that the Spirit says, no one can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father draw him. There's a drawing where the light comes on dimly, but it comes on enough to see the reality that you are in deep trouble unless God intervenes in your life. And he reveals, I have intervened, actually perfectly. And he exposes the darkness. But here's the problem, is that many people have this opportunity. Christ's light shines in, it reveals the darkness, and instead of coming into the light, they turn around and run into even deeper darkness to get away from what was revealed to them, because light reveals. It reveals what's inside us. And when God's presence comes into a person's life, there is no escaping the deep, troubling reality that there is something incredibly messed up with our hearts, and I don't care how good and how self-righteous you may be, because the moment one comes into the presence of a holy God whose love is a holy love, we find ourselves undone. Jesus is the truth, and truth is hard. It takes courage to be honest. The light reveals our darkness. And like I said, it's more than just darkness. It's blindness. But what was Jesus constantly doing with the blind? He was giving them sight. This is what he wants to do with us. And so one of the things that's so sad for me is when you've been touched by the Spirit, you've placed your faith in Christ, and yet you continue to walk as if you're blind. And it is possible to do things that hinder your vision. It is possible. As Gary always says to me when I get all overly confident in God, you know, God's going to, nothing can happen to Door of Hope. God will protect it. And Gary always looks at me and says, don't forget, you can screw it up. I'm like, dang it. It's possible to leave the light. It's possible to get in the dark, to begin to function in the flesh. So darkness is the outcome of sin. When we rebel against God, when we reject his love, when we allow corruption into our lives, it naturally darkens our horizons. Have you ever been around someone who's so entrenched in activities that are bringing death to them? Have you ever been around a serious drug addict before, someone who's been on heroin? It darkens their eyes. It's crazy. Have you ever seen someone who's been embittered with hatred? They've lost someone they love, and they cannot forgive God for it. Have you ever seen how it just darkens them? That's why Jesus says that the eye of the body is what gives vision into the soul. He says if the eye is bad, the whole body will be filled with darkness. And I think that there's this reality we can see when people are walking in darkness, and we know ourselves when we've been in it. And this is the thing, is that all around us, we see it, its outcome. What about this? I think the second thing, and this is one of the, in an age in which we live, in which people are driven by anxiety and loneliness, when we look at verse 5, there they are in great terror. For God is with the generation of the righteous. In other words, those who find themselves apart from God, who have rebelled against him, rejected him, and who are corrupt, they sense that there is something horribly wrong, and they cannot even put their finger on what it is. They know deep down that they have it, that God has an issue with how they are being. And they are marked by terror because they have not come into the safety of his arms. They have kept him at arm's length. They have rejected him. They have chosen to be their own God. And the mark of this is that sin, the outworking of sin, is isolation. I see this all the time. People can be in a crowd of thousands of people and feel absolutely and utterly alone. It's the great existential crisis of the 20th century. It is due to a generation, due to a century of rejecting God. God is dead. It's falling into the trappings of Nietzsche's great lie. God is dead. And you have 100 years. The whole 20th century was marked by people trying to work out what that meant, trying to give rise to the new Superman, humanity without the need for a moralistic, controlling God. And they made even a greater mess. And now people live longer. They have more than they've ever had before, and yet they are more miserable. Anxiety, depression, mental illness, all of these things is the outworking, I believe, of our broken natures. And the more we try to push God out, the less stable we become, the more lonely and the more terror-filled. I have met people that are so afraid of life, so afraid. I remember walking through my friend who died of cancer a few years ago, and before he received Christ, that was the only word that I could use to describe him. And I saw terror in the face, and it terrified me. I saw a man who was absolutely terrified by the fact that his existence as he knew it was about to come to an end, and yet there was something in him that said, it's not going to be the end, and I don't like where it's leading. And luckily, and beautifully, God intervened in a man's life 2 days before he died. But that isolation, he was surrounded by his daughters and his wife, and yet he could not even look at them or talk to them. He sat in the middle of the room like a rat in a cage, trying to figure out how to get out of the dilemma, the fact that his body was killing itself. And he could not figure it out. And yet, the cry was to a God who was trying to give him knowledge, reaching out and embracing him. You see, our rejection of God leaves us feeling afraid and alone. And this is the outcome of self-sufficiency. Finally, sin is death. When we look at verse 6, you see, you would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. And you may ask, well, how does that apply to death? I'm not really sure. I just put it there. But I think that it actually does play into the fact that the natural tendency, instead of being help to those around us, when we are separated from God, it creates disease in us. And that disease is death. We are told that we were once dead in our sins and trespasses, but when Christ intervened in our lives, that we came alive. We experience life abundant. And I would ask you tonight, is that what you are experiencing? Because this is the reality, is that when you are a person who is marked by death, death is what you will bring to others. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a book, a famous book called The Denial of Death. It argues that everything that we do as human beings is motivated by a fear and a denial of death as modern people. And I think there's something to that book. And in a time in which death has become utterly taboo, because we've learned how to avoid it at least longer, and we're not touched by it like we used to be, we are able to pretend that there isn't something dying inside us. But this is the thing that Jesus came to give, and this is where I want to end with the hope. Verse 7 says, oh, that salvation for Israel would come. Look at the longing. The psalmist recognizes that there is something deeply wrong with humanity, and the only hope must come from God. That man's inability to save himself is plain as day. And it doesn't take a Bible-believing Christian to understand that most people are aware of the human dilemma. And here he says, listen, no human being has any answers. God, you must bring salvation. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. And here's what I want to see. Notice what the three outcomes of sin is. What is it? It is darkness. It is isolation. It is death. What were the three things that we are told about Jesus on the cross? When you think about the cross, what are we told in the story of the crucifixion? An actual event in actual history. God's salvation is not something that is esoteric. It's not legend. It's not myth. It's about God becoming a man, entering into history, into a point in history, which becomes the center of all time. And there on the cross, it says that he who knew no sin, Jesus, in his perfection, began to feel and take into himself, absorb into himself the very penalty of our own brokenness. He felt the guilt. He felt the shame. He took into himself our rebellion, our rejection, our corruption. And we're told as he did that, and I believe it began, I believe his whole life was marked by suffering as he entered into weak human flesh, but it culminated at the week of the cross. And there on the cross, we're told that darkness came over the land. Jesus takes into himself the darkness because he says, I am the light of the world. And there on the cross, everyone left him. And Jesus took into himself your and my isolation and loneliness. The loneliness of the Son of Man is beyond anything that we can even begin to imagine. There's nothing unique about the fact that Jesus was crucified. People are killed all the time. What was unique about the crucifixion was who was dying and what he was doing spiritually and supernaturally in that moment. He took darkness into himself. He took isolation into himself. And finally, we're told the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, on the cross, the one who went to the cross and said, Father, forgive them, all the people that deserve judgment because they are broken and corrupt and have rebelled against you and rejected your love and are ruined. Forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And that prayer has ringed through all of history. And it was a prayer for each one sitting in this room. That prayer says about you that God is concerned about you. He cares about you. And Jesus, in that moment on the cross, when he cried out, it was Jesus who said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken so that you would never have to be. He experienced true separation from God. He tasted hell on that cross. And the one who said, I am life, says that he breathed his last. Once he said, it is finished. He says, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he died. And death was exchanged in that moment. Something crazy happened. Because 3 days later, we're told, and it's the pillar of the Christian faith, is that whoever confesses with their lips that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead, is that we have to believe that Jesus had victory over the last great enemy of the human life, which is death itself. And now for each one of us, though we will go to the grave, death is no longer our enemy, but it is our servant, for it'll usher us into even more life. And that's the gospel. And you see, you aren't going to pray well until you recognize that you have nothing to offer God. He has everything to offer you. And as you receive into yourself his life and you come into an absolute dependence upon him, it is then when we begin to have victory over this issue, the sin issue, because he who knew no sin became sin so that you could be free. God's sovereignty is his freedom to move towards sinners and grace, his freedom to choose to love us in our sin. And that's exactly what he did. And so I want you to end with this. The power of the gospel is this. This saying is trustworthy, Paul wrote, and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. See, Romans 7 cannot take precedence over Romans 8. And here we see it. God's no towards sin is swallowed up in his yes toward us through Jesus. And God has offered us something so powerful, so beautiful, it is life. Because the cross is God taking our place so that we can live today as if we live Jesus' life. Jesus says yes to you. Your sinfulness, he has dealt with. And the good news is that God's love for you is so great that this hope is a reality now for us. Do you understand that? But Jesus came to die for sinners. And I just showed you that you all are that. So the good news is that he died for you. Have you received his life? Because I don't care how far-fetched it sounds, it makes a lot more sense than anything else I've heard out there. It's been hope. It's beautiful. God loves you with an everlasting love. Amen.